This gospel that comes to us in original Greek, from the first century to particular people, and we're translating this for ourselves and for whatever context we find ourselves in. And the challenge then isn't just, do we translate? No, we do. And we're constantly translating. Otherwise, there's like meaninglessness. Okay, we're constantly translating. So the issue then becomes, how do we translate well? Okay, it's sort of like whenever we read the scripture, we're giving an interpretation. So how do we do that well? Okay. We can talk about that even just in our, like, say, personal Bible study, where if you're preaching or teaching, you can say, all right, like, as we read this, or if we're with Jeff Barker and doing a scripture presentation, like a tableau performance of the scripture, I mean, we're doing that constantly. And even if you come up and just read the scripture flatly, like, in that day the believers were gathered together, and the Spirit of God came upon them and they were tongues of fire. I mean, even if you try to be interpretation-less, you're still giving an interpretation. And I think you can make the argument that in worship, what you're interpreting, the way you're translating the gospel, what you're communicating is, the Bible is boring. I don't know, that could be one thing, unfortunately, you're communicating. So we're always interpreting. So let's think about then, how do we do that well? And so we just had that example of the creeds, and especially with the purple one. And I think, Ken, I think it was you mentioned the temptation that we have to do that very thing. Like when we preach a passage of the Bible, when we preach on it to, was that you? To change it or to make it.
I'll go stronger than that. I don't think we're tempted to do it. I think everyone who does pastoral care somewhere along the way and has been in, for example, a hospital context, right? And the family's feeling completely alone and maybe is doing the cry of Psalm 22, my God, my God, right? That we can say God identifies, Christ identifies with you in your suffering, and then we do the Hebrews 2 on it, and Hebrews 4, right? And who suffers in all things as you have been, and you see up there it says, and Christ suffered through cancer, you see, he understands, right? And so even if we don't overtly make that contextualization, we're contextualizing the hospital experience to the cross.
Yeah.
You know, via Hebrews 2, I think legitimately, but we're making that contextualization.
Yeah, that's right.
And we're doing it pastorally, and we do it all the time.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so the question is, are we doing that well, or are we not doing that well?
Yep.
Are we giving good interpretations? And when I say good, I mean Christian.
Historically Orthodox.
Historically Orthodox Christian. Like, I guess if we think of it in terms of, I don't know, like Christ here is at the center, and, you know, gospel. Are our interpretations close or are they far? Or if you want to think in terms of like a boundary, if these are the boundaries that we have, like is that interpretation over here or is it in here? Like a general temptation to make everything like a metaphor, make things a universal as opposed to a particular. And I think that's a tendency we have because we want things to be meaningful for ourselves and for others. Like for example, the Psalm 22 is a great example that Ken just gave, or another example might be like Mark's story, or actually in all the synoptics, but like Mark's story of Jesus in a boat and a storm and disciples and sleeping Jesus.
Yeah.
And then the story goes, anyone want to give a synopsis of the story? A little plot rundown of that story. Jesus and his disciples are on a boat.
The professional fishermen are freaking out.
Yes, the professional fishermen are freaking out. The winds wave, furious squall.
Jesus is sleeping.
Jesus is sleeping.
Ship.
Yes.
And they're trying to wake him up. And he's like,
yes.
still.
Yes, okay. So, kind of the lead of that story is, oh my goodness, Jesus controls nature. Yeah. Oh my goodness, Jesus commands the winds and the waves. That's what the disciple says. Who is this?
Right.
It's like, what is going on here? And then our temptation is, you know, to take from that story, like a metaphor, oh, you know, Jesus calmed the storm in my heart. Which might be true, but it's like, well, you know, yeah, I mean, but, you know, in the same way, you know, so does, I don't know, like some atmospheric, nice music can also calm the storm in my heart, you know, so is Jesus just like, you know, Enya or a Chopin, you know, it's much more. But, you know, there's a tendency to want to do that, you know, and so I think that's just one example of a way that we have to think, are we translating well? Are we translating well? And we are giving it a Christian interpretation, and where it makes sense to people, and it's like a faithful translation. So we'll talk, as we go here, we'll talk more about specific examples of that. So let's continue talking. And so if you're following an outline, we're in session 3, contextualizing the gospel and proclamation and performance. So I just want to start with a statement. The gospel is contextualized every time we proclaim it and perform it. And this is very similar to what we were just talking about with Romeo and Juliet. So every time you put on a performance of Romeo and Juliet, you're offering an interpretation. You're giving it context. And in the same way, every time we proclaim and perform the gospel, we're not kind of finding like a culture-free gospel, but we're contextualizing a gospel, contextualizing the gospel every time we proclaim and perform it. There's a quotation there, I think, on the outline from Germanus and Garcia Johnson. Religious identity is always expressed both by belief and practice. That's another way of saying an ancient Latin formula, lex credendi, lex orandi. Anybody, what does that mean? Or translate? Lex credendi, lex orandi.
A little faith is a little prayer.
Yeah, good. So the rule of faith is a rule of prayer, or like what we believe is what we pray. And there's a mutual interplay there. So we pray based on what we believe, and we believe based on what we pray. So kind of what comes first, a doctrine, like a statement of faith, like a doctrinal statement, or practice? And I guess you could argue both ways, and that's how it would be. And so our prayer, you could actually say, our prayer and worship likely tells us more about what we, you know, as communities, as churches, as families, and so on. Our prayer and our worship likely tells us more about what we believe than our statements of faith do. Okay? Or just as much, at least, about what we believe than our statements, or as our statements of faith do. Another way we can think about it is for, like, we talked about Romeo and Juliet. We can talk about like versions of certain books, like Jane Austen books, and you know how they are constantly being revamped and like contemporized. But all these versions are in some ways translations, and so I guess we can think, okay, is there like a culture-free "Come Thou Fount"? And we'd say no. Like even when it was first sung, it's wrapped up in a certain style. It's given in a certain environment, in a certain culture. The same way, when we think of a Jane Austen reimagining, or like a popular movie that's based on some Jane Austen book, there was never like a true, pure Pride and Prejudice. It was always culture-bound. And all our translations are thus culture-bound. We can think of this in terms of the gospel itself and the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been preached to us. So this is a time where we'll get into groups again. But for us just to talk about, how has the gospel been, and actually before we get into groups, let's just think just for like a minute or so. how has the gospel been preached effectively to you in ways that were faithful to the gospel but contextualized for you? Like, how did you hear the gospel in a way that really impacted you, that led you to, that brought you to the Lord? What are ways that the gospel was preaching with that kind of result that might be different from the ways that the gospel was preached to, I don't know, someone else, someone next to you right here, or your spouse, or your child, or another friend? So let's just think about ways that the gospel has been translated for you, just you personally. Like one thing about the gospel that really was relevant to you. I'll just give you an example. For me, this is like when I was a teenager, early young teenager, like 12, 13, 14 years old. I grew up, in this way I'm pretty stereotypical, so I grew up in like an Asian American house, a lot of academic pressure. Like that's what I knew growing up, a lot of academic pressure. And I think my parents were good parents to me, and I could probably say that at the time as well. But like a lot of teenagers, I felt like, oh, my parents don't understand me. Slash, you know, their love is conditional. Like, you know, they only love me or they're proud of me in as much as I get good grades. Mm-hmm. You know, true or not, that's what I felt. Mm-hmm. And like I'm sure a lot of people, you know, a lot of teenagers. So that was me, 13-year-old Carl. That's what I was feeling. And then I heard these worship songs. And, you know, I went to church and, you know, Bible studies, and I prayed and read scripture on my own. And what I understood from the gospel is that God's love for me was unconditional. That Jesus died for me, demonstrating his unconditional love. That before I did anything good or bad, that he chose me to be his, and nothing can change that, you know, whatever I do or don't do. And that was so powerful for me. And it was that kind of experience where I thought, that made me think, you know what, I love God, and I will do anything for God. You know, so I was actually a pretty serious Christian when I was a teenager, but it was really based on a reception of the gospel. And I know not everyone had the gospel preached to them in that way, like, when they're 13, or in that particular moment. You know, we all kind of came to the Lord in different ways and different times. And so that would be an example for me that was like particular to me. And so it wasn't really, you know, I guess in other ways I could talk about the importance of atonement and all that stuff. But one particular way the gospel came to me was a kid who needed to sense unconditional love from somebody. And that's what I received in the gospel. Does that make sense? So maybe take a minute, just reflect, think about maybe one way the gospel was contextualized for you. And so session 3.1, the gospel is contextualized. Oh, I guess not everyone heard your introduction.
Oh, yeah.
Do you want to introduce her again?
Do you mind if I introduce you, or do you want to introduce yourself, or will work? This is my friend Darlene. She's from Redeemer England.
Connection to AWS?
Several people.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like a friend of mine.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Sounds great. All right. Well, welcome. Yes. Did Mark catch you up on
anything?
He did. Okay.
Going back in our outline on session 3, the gospel is contextualized every time we proclaim it. And that first subpoint A, the nature of communication, I just want to talk really briefly about this. Wesley said some things coming to similar conclusions, but when we talk about communication generally, we're talking about three main constituents. The first is a speaker, the second is the words or the text, and the third is the hearer. And if we're talking about written text rather than oral communication, we're saying that there's an author, there's a text, and there's a reader. And I guess we could bring up the idea of deconstruction here as well. But something that philosophers and linguists did about 50 years ago was this process called deconstruction of each of these. So deconstructing the speaker, or deconstructing the author, deconstructing the text, and deconstructing the hearer or reader. And the idea is that the speaker or the author is not assumption-free, is not culture-free, but this speaker or author has a set of presuppositions, has personal experience, has a particular culture that they're speaking or writing out of. We can also talk about deconstructing a text. We can also talk about deconstructing the hearer and the reader, which is what Wesley was doing for us when we talked about those videos that we watched. Like where you are makes a difference in how you receive communication. And so when we're talking about how meaning is made or meaning is communicated, we're saying that the speaker or writer is involved, the text is involved, and the hearer and reader is involved. But it's not just always going to be that straightforward as we might want it to be, like in an ideal world. The speaker has presuppositions, the hearer has presuppositions. The speaker can mean certain things, the text can mean certain things, the hearer can mean or hear certain things. So what these linguists and philosophers actually noticed was that the reader is a very writerly reader, because they actually do a lot of interpreting. Okay. So in the same way that we talked about, say, being in the audience of the Baylor Choir, and depending on where you're sitting, you as a hearer of this, or a seer of this, I guess, as well, interpret. And your interpretation might be different than another person's interpretation of the same communication, the same author. Does that all make sense?
And the, an individual hearer, depending on your state of, you know, I mentioned the, if you're sick, you're not going to enjoy performance as much as you would if you were feeling well, or like we were listening to those after lunch, and so
feeling better, not hungry at that point.
But even if one individual here can hear the same performance twice, and it's going to be a different experience, different interpretation.
That's right. So we bring every time there's communication, we're bringing context into it. The author is bringing context into it. The reader or hearer is bringing context into it. There's no like non or a contextual, a cultural, cultureless communication. Speaker, hearer, text. Does that make sense? The follow. So, is there anything that's uninterpreted? We talked about this in terms of like snow and things like that, using language to perceive things. And we'd say, no, everything is interpreted. We can't avoid interpreting things, okay? When we talk about, say, tongues, and so this is an interesting phenomenon, an interesting part of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul talks about tongues. And we're not sure, or at least people disagree on whether he's talking about an actual human language that was just miraculously learned, like at Pentecost, or if it's just a language that is not human, or it's not rooted in a particular culture or a particular people. Either way, what Paul is saying is that if there is no interpretation of the tongue, it is useless. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't edify other Christians. It doesn't help non-believers become Christians. And if you remember, I guess we can just look at it, but if you remember in 1 Corinthians 14, at the conclusion of this discussion he has about it, Paul says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, prophecy is a sign for believers. And that sort of can be cryptic. So when he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, he's meaning that, because he quotes from Isaiah right before that, in strange languages I will speak to people, and they will not know me. And the idea is, if you speak in a tongue without also interpreting the tongue, non-believers will stay non-believers. Okay? God is speaking to them in a way they can't understand, and nothing happens. On the other hand, if you give an interpretation or you prophesy, in other words, then that is a sign for believers. That is, non-believers will become believers. And Paul says, then the outsider will stand among you, and the secrets of their hearts will be revealed, and will proclaim, surely God is among them. So that's the idea. And so interpretation, we can learn from Paul, must be there in order for meaningful communication to happen. For anyone to receive meaningful communication, it needs to be translated. Now, the gospel is contextualized, like we've been saying, every time you proclaim it, as well as every time we perform it. And just really quick, that letter A, and then we'll move on to session four. But letter A, costume interpreters of the drama of scripture, just in case you're wondering what I'm talking about there. This is actually an image that comes from a theologian named Kevin Van Hooser. And he has a book called The Drama of Doctrine. But his grand metaphor for Christian practice and performance is that we have a script, and we're like actors performing a play. And the script is, as Christians, the script is the Bible, the scripture. Yeah, the story of God, exactly. And who are the actors? We are the actors, and he calls us costume interpreters. And our costumes are the clothes of Christ. That's another metaphor taken from the Bible. We wear the clothes of Christ. And his idea, and the benefit of this idea to make us costume interpreters of this drama, the idea is to emphasize that when we bear witness to the gospel, we are actually performing a story. We're not just telling a story, we're actually performing a story. And that dovetails really nicely with the way we talk about worship, especially at IWS. When we talk about worship, we're not just sort of responding or expressing something. We're actually, and you know, we're also being formed by it, but we're performing. We're performing the story. We're doing the story. And when we talk about then the gospel being contextualized every time we perform it, we then can talk about worship as a translation of the gospel. Okay, so let's take just one step further from saying worship does God's story to worship translates God's story. Does that make sense? So worship does God's story, but taking it one step further, and as we think about how the world works, thinking about how everything is enculturated, the gospel, if it does God's story, then it must also translate God's story. It interprets God's story for one another, for ourselves, and for others.